Understanding the general point of the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians isn't actually all that complicated. In fact, I've seen something that gives us some help, and while it's not exactly right, it's a phrase that I think does move us in the right direction. And maybe you've run across it too. I've seen it on bumper stickers and on a coffee cup. And yes, it's meant to be a bit cheeky, a bit fun. And the line is this: Christ is coming, look busy. Christ is coming, look busy. And now if I were to adjust that for the Thessalonian church, it would be: Christ is coming, get serving, get loving. The theme of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians isn't at all dissimilar from the one we find in his first letter to the Thessalonians, which was focused on understanding the promises of God in the light of the expectation of the eventual return of Christ, where the return being an important element of our belief. A part of the problem they were grappling with was that some of the church actually believed that Jesus had already returned, and Paul needed to kind of correct that thinking. That also led to a discussion of how believers were meant to behave in advance of the eventual time of what's more commonly called these days the second coming. How would you choose to live today if you were pretty confident that Jesus is returning later next week? How would you behave if you knew he was coming this afternoon? I was thinking earlier that would kind of change the gospel night tonight, wouldn't it? Add a certain oomph to it. What does looking busy, or more accurately, what does faithfulness look like in that context? How does a church act? 1 Thessalonians was written by St. Paul, and a good many students of the Bible believe that it may actually have been the first of the New Testament documents to be written, maybe 50, 51 AD. Thessalonica, what's called Thessaloniki today, is a Greek seaport city that's located at the northwestern end of the Aegean Sea. The city had already been established for better than 350 years when Paul sent his first epistle, his first letter to the church there. A church that was largely made up of Gentile, that is, non-Jewish converts to Christianity. Like many of the Christian congregations at that time, they were under some significant pressure from the surrounding community and society. Some were even viewing them as a dangerous cult. And they were certainly considered strange. And so life was difficult for this small group of believers amidst the suspicious and at times quite hostile culture. 2 Thessalonians is focused on much the same thing as that first letter, though there are enough stylistic and theological differences to keep more recent scholars busy discussing whether it was really Paul who was the author, writing shortly after the first letter, or whether he wrote it before what's called 1 Thessalonians, or whether it might have been someone else completely writing it later on. And my sense is it's most likely Paul's writing, but for those who enjoy this kind of scholastic discourse, do feel free to explore and enjoy this lively academic conversation. Just remember, at the end, it's worth remembering that no one's disputing that it's an authoritative New Testament letter, and that we'd be wise to give it serious heed, as we do all the others. After Paul had sent the first letter, there were some in the Thessalonian church who were fretting about what would happen to those who had already died before Jesus came. And hence, a portion of this relatively short three-chapter dispatch is devoted to clarifying some teaching around the second coming of Christ. And then there's our section that we heard this morning. Thank you, Rose. A few months ago, when I decided to preach on this passage, I thought it sounded really, really intriguing. And then, of course, when I began to unpack it last Monday morning, I started to think it was less intriguing and more it was a case of what on earth was I thinking? Because it does sound pretty harsh, doesn't it? Keep away from those who are idle. And if you don't want to work, then we're guessing you don't want to eat? Like, there's a bit of an ouch there, right? Enough of an ouch that I think it can distract us from a much, much more important thing that actually grounds the letter. One of the dangers in interpreting and applying scripture to one's own situation is removing a verse or a paragraph of the Bible from its context, from its background, its setting. And no, it's not that scripture is some sort of riddle, but just factor in the context and apply it then appropriately. For example, if you take some of Jesus' sayings away from their context, you can end up in rather strange places. For example, judge not that you be not judged. Okay, so we should just let violence and injustice happen because, hey, to intervene would mean you've made a judgment and we must never judge? No, that's not what Jesus meant. Context is important. Jesus said, go and sell all you have and give it to the poor. Well, how are we all doing with that one, beloved? Well, Jesus doesn't say that to everyone. So maybe context matters. Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. So really, there's no need to plan ahead, so we can just forgo that education. Don't need to save any money. Heck, why even fill up your gas tank? Well, no. Context plays a role in applying scripture. So, and by the way, we could do this all day. We could start in Genesis and work all the way through to Revelation trying that out. Interpreting and applying scripture faithfully and properly just requires us to use it, amongst other things, in a way that respects the writer's intention and in the situation they were addressing. Hence, keep away from those who are idle, and if you don't want to work, you don't eat. That requires just a little bit of unpacking. One of the handier things I learned about in seminary was the notion of situational leadership. In a nutshell, the idea of situational leadership is that while all of us probably have a preferred leadership style, you can be more effective if you change or you adapt your style to match the situation, to adapt the context you find yourself in. Because the way we do things sometimes needs to shift in different situations. Now, when I was working as part of a trauma team in emergency departments, contrary to how it sometimes gets displayed on TV, well, I found that the atmosphere was usually relatively calm and quiet, despite the fact that seconds did count and lives really did hang in the balance. The team was typically made up of highly competent and highly motivated people, and the leader of the team, the ERP, emergency room physician, the ERP would know that. And so she or he would normally be overseeing and directing things in a most measured and low-key way. Because people knew their jobs. They usually did those jobs pretty well. And so the leadership style that was offered was generally of a restrained kind. And it was one that brought out the best in high-skill, high-motivation teams. I've also been in other medical settings where, frankly, we were over our heads. We were surprised and we had little clue what was going on, and the senior medical person had a more hands-on, in some ways, authoritarian role. Do this, do this, do this, and you better do that now. And that was exactly what was needed. But if you change those leadership styles around, well, in those scenarios, it might not end so well. Situation matters. And it can matter a lot in interpreting and applying scripture. Some of our most impressive church train wrecks come from the misapplication of or using an incorrect text for the situation. The Thessalonian church was in some trouble. And the very survival of this fledgling congregation was in doubt. And so they needed to get their ducks in a row, and they needed to do so fairly quickly before they were overwhelmed. It seems that some members of the congregation were seriously disrupting things. The church in Thessalonica was attempting to do something culturally challenging. They were trying to organize themselves and live together like they were kin. like they were family. And that was novel around the Mediterranean in that culture. And to be clear, this notion of family was more than simple affection. I'm sure that many of them had real affection for each other. But they were taking on the responsibilities of care for one another as a family would in that time and place. There was an expectation that if someone in the church family had had a need, then the other members of the church family had a responsibility for and to them, just as they would their biological family. Yes, we do continue to refer to one another as sisters and brothers in Christ for more than sentimental reasons. And shocking precisely no one, human nature being the same then as it is now, there were some who took advantage of this situation. If they followed the rule of all working at whatever they did, if they all followed the rule of contributing in some way, then things would likely be fine. The preponderance of needs would be duly taken care of. Hey, as Paul reminded them, when he and his companions were with them on their visit to Thessalonica, despite his status as an apostle, he worked. He deliberately provided that example for them. All are capable of working and contributing. But as you heard in our reading, some were being charged with idleness. Now, the Greek word that's used here is atektos, which means to be deviating from the prescribed order or rule, to be undisciplined, in some ways to be out of ranks. So it's a word that sounds like it has some military connotation, right? It's like someone being out of step with the marching of others. Instead of left-right, they're doing right-left. And furthermore, to add insult to injury, they were being officious, they were meddling, they were acting like busybodies, making the rounds of the church family and consuming, but never actually adding to the common good. So why weren't they working? Well, it could have been that they were simply lazy. Or it could have been that they were trying to take advantage of these do-gooder Christians who were kind of marks for a good story. But it's also likely that at least some of them just didn't see the point. Because after all, Jesus was returning any day now, so why would you bother? The 2-millennia-long history of the Christian church is filled with those who thought that way. Despite Jesus' assertion that the day and the hour are only known to God. It was a small church in a suspicious and hostile community. And Paul could see that the situation was critical, and so he called for an immediate and very strong response. They needed to move from being undisciplined to being disciplined, to leave idleness and join the ranks. And that move was going to require a pretty firm hand. Hence, they were to be shunned. That's pretty harsh. But the church community were not to play their game. Paul was saying, if you're going to be like that, you can't be a part of us. Not that they were to be considered enemies. They clearly aren't. They are not to be treated as enemies. In fact, they were to be talked to and they were to be helped to see the error of their ways. But it was tough love time. And they couldn't be involved in the community on those terms. The cost of carrying them would actually threaten survival of the family. And so it's as simple as this. If you don't want to work, by the way, being unable to work is totally different. It's not the same. But if you choose not to work, then you don't get to eat. I like the way Eugene Peterson phrases this in his translation of this text. Command them to get to work immediately. No excuses, no arguments. They'd earn their own keep. We don't really like this, do we? I know I don't. The thought of actually enforcing that kind of discipline within our modern community, well, I think it has that kind of Righteous Brothers vibe to it. Remember the song? You've lost that loving feeling. 55 years old now. That kind of discipline seems to be at odds to us in our generous, currently inclusive theological culture. On the other hand, to continue to put up with that kind of destructive behavior within the fellowship could threaten everyone. It could actually destroy the church. Frankly, it's impressive the kind and level of destructive behaviors congregations will tolerate out of fear of being unloving. And they can tolerate that until they collapse and die. And it happens with alarming regularity. So here we are, 2,000 years later, still waiting for Jesus' return. Is this reading simply a reminder for us to look busy as we wait? I think it's a little more than that. It's an increasingly confusing era to be a follower of Christ in Canada. For a good length of time, it seemed like things were, unfolding as they should. Our denomination began near the beginning of the last century, filled with hope that it would indeed be the Christian century. Our name, United, points to our firm belief that we were moving forward into the third millennia on the ascendant, that soon others would be joining us in this task of helping initiate this great project of the kingdom of God. And for a while, we even had our fingers on the levers of power. We saw manifestations of what we believed to be kingdom stuff that were actually becoming public policy. Oh, well. Didn't quite work the way we hoped or expected, did it? Because somehow things shifted somewhere. Not that we're persecuted here, but something sure changed. And surprisingly, we now find ourselves more on the outside looking in, more on the edge of public conversation, certainly institutionally no longer near the center like we were. And at times we're even viewed with suspicion, and that's a lesson that the Salvation Army in the U.S. discovered this last week. And I suppose it's fair enough. We are, after all, players in a worldwide conspiracy to overturn the order of things. So we should get some pushback, I think. So it goes. I would even dare to say that we were growing to have a bit more in common with that church in Thessalonica. More in common than we had even 50 years ago. I think there's wisdom in keeping an eye on those New Testament churches. There may be some tips for us in being faithful and being effective for Christ in a more hostile world around us. But I don't think the most important thing in this passage is don't work, then don't eat. I actually think the point is within the context that Jesus is coming and that we need to act like family. And no, not to look busy, but to look selflessly for one another. The scandal of the first Christian church is that it functioned as a kind of a family made up of people who are not necessarily related, but because of their love for Christ, they formed a bond as close as family. These were people who may not have actually had much in common beyond that. Probably some of them didn't even much like each other, but they really did love each other. You don't have to like someone to love them. And so they sacrificed for one another. That's a countercultural thing in our highly individualized society. But the church is, as Paul repeatedly tells the church in Rome and Corinth and Ephesus and Colossae, that the church is the body of Christ. It's the physical manifestation of Christ in our world. None of us is individually the body. We're a part of the body. And the church is designed to be about sharing life together. Few of us are going to do well as disciples on our own. Without your prayers, I know I'd be done. Without your example and support, I'm pretty sure my faith would wane. And I would struggle even more than I already do in my attempts to follow Jesus. I really don't know how people do it if they aren't somehow a part of a church family. Even a rather flawed and odd one like ours. We support and care for each other. We hold each other accountable. We speak the truth to one another. We labor for and with each other. We stand in the gap for one another. We help each other stand firm against the tide of culture that's often trying to push us in ways that, well, don't sound much like gospel to me. We have obligations for one another. And that can involve contributing to the common good, which might well indeed mean doing some work. I read some commentary on this passage at the beginning of this week as I was trying to figure out what I was going to do with this daunting text. And I read something by a pastor down in Texas. And early on in his career, he learned from another minister to close worship every Sunday in a particular way. He has the members of the church family take each other's hands, and then he asks them to look at each other. And he offers words to the effect, "This is who you're going to need this week." So, oh, you're getting nervous, aren't you? I understand. Ask me to do an action song, I get the same way. But do look around. I mean, look around. This happens to be who God's giving you to help you walk as a disciple. You will probably need them. I know I need you too. Kingdom people need support of a family in Christ to do the work that we're called to be about. Now, I'm going to ask you to stand in a second. And I know this is the season some of you might reasonably choose not to do this. And that's 100% fine. But others might find the risk not so great. But if you do feel comfortable taking someone else's hand, by all means do so. So can I invite you to stand as you're able? And if there's someone near you, you can hold a hand and you feel okay with that.